First Peter chapter 2. Let me read verses 4. I'll read 4 through 10 to once again establish the context of the text that we're in. And coming to him as a living stone, which has been rejected by men, but is choice and precious in the sight of God, you also, as living stones, are being built up as a spiritual house for a holy priesthood, to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. For this is contained in Scripture. Behold, I lay in Zion a choice stone, a precious cornerstone, and he who believes in him will not be disappointed. This precious value, then, is for you who believe. But for those who disbelieve, the stone which the builders rejected, this became the very cornerstone, and a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense. For they stumble because they are disobedient to the word, and to this doom they were also appointed. But you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for God's own possession, so that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who has called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. For you were once not a people, but now you are the people of God. You had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy. Well, we find ourselves in the midst of a section in 1 Peter where Peter is explaining to us God's spiritual architecture, and that is the church of the Lord Jesus Christ. And just by way of reminder, this section that we are in, verses 9 and 10 tonight, is the tail end of a greater section in this book where Peter has been discussing the salvation of the believer. He has gone from expounding upon the benefits of being in Christ in the first part of chapter 1 to the implications for how a saved person is supposed to conduct themselves in the second part of chapter 1. And then in chapter 2, he has transitioned to talking about the corporate nature of those who are saved by God's grace, which we call the church. He began in verses 4 through 5 explaining to us four elements identifying for us God's ordained structure for his church. And we named those elements these things: the preeminent pillar, who is Christ; the particular priests are us, those who are born again believers; the primary purpose there in verse 5, which was to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God; and then the perfect propitiator, who again is Christ, the one who bought us and redeemed us. Then next, in verses 6 through 8, Peter highlighted the cornerstone of the church. And we spent that time looking at Christ, the one who is extremely valuable to the believer, but supremely offensive to the unbeliever, which we saw there at the end of verse 8. And so tonight we move on to verses 9 and 10, where Peter will expound upon the prescribed mission of the church. J.C. Ryle once wrote, "The one true church is composed of all believers in the Lord Jesus. It is made up of all God's elect, of all converted men and women, of all true Christians, in whomever we can discern the election of God the Father, the sprinkling of the blood of God the Son, and the sanctifying work of God the Spirit. In that person, we see a member of Christ's true church." And that's what we've been focusing on, the church. And that church, who we have been considering, has a job to do upon this earth. And this task, this job, is not one that we conjure up within ourselves. This task is not something that we invent, but rather it is a task that we have been assigned by our supreme master and owner, who is God. And before we get into what Peter says is to be our mission as the church, we need to first take a moment and think through why we currently have this mission. You see, he's going to use some language in this particular set of verses that will remind us of language that he used in the Old Testament. We'll talk more about that as we get there. But it's important to know that in the Old Testament, and you know this, so this is just reminding you of these things. But in the Old Testament, God called out Abraham, and he made him the father of the nation of Israel. You remember that in the book of Genesis. God called out a people unto himself, and he did that through Abraham and through his line. Through Abraham, God chose a people for himself to accomplish his purposes for his glory. That's what he did with the nation of Israel. The primary purpose for that nation was to function as a light for the Gentiles to look in upon, to see the grace of God, and then to be drawn to that God. Even the location of the nation of Israel, the physical location of the country itself, is there in the Mediterranean region, where it's at a crossroads, where people had to cross through Israel to go to all different countries. They had to pass through there. And so God strategically placed a people there so that as they went through there, as they did business there, that they would see this chosen, selected people who was different, who had been called out by God to look differently than these pagan nations. And they would be then drawn to this God who had called out this people. That was their purpose. That was why God chose them, to raise them up as a testimony of his grace, to bring glory to himself by drawing the nations into himself. That was the purpose of the nation of Israel. But they failed miserably. They failed miserably. And you read through the book of Judges and you look at the sin cycle of the nation of Israel. I'm currently reading through 2 Kings right now in the mornings, and just king after king. And occasionally you're going to get a king who did what was right in the sight of the Lord. For the most part, king after king after king walked in the evil way of their fathers and led the nation of Israel astray and led them into idolatry. And I'm reading along with that. I'm in the book of Hosea, and God is calling out the nation and saying, listen, you are not living in the way that you ought to be living. That you are going after other gods as an adulteress goes after other men. And he uses an example with Hosea and with his wife Gomer, who continues to go after these other men. And God is using that couple as an example, the nation of Israel, what they're doing. And that's the story of Israel. Time after time after time, they would go into deep and heavy idolatry. And God in his grace would send a judge or send a king, and he would bring them out of their issues. And eventually it got to a point where God sent the nation of Assyria to capture and attack the nation of Israel, and the nation of Babylon to do the same thing to Judah. God disciplined those people. His wrath poured out on many of those people. Thousands and thousands of people died. And so the nation of Israel failed at their task. Now, it's important to understand that though they failed, it does not mean that God will eventually, that he will not eventually fulfill his promises to Israel that he made to Abraham when he established the Abrahamic covenant. He will, because God is a faithful God. He's a covenant-keeping God. And he made a covenant with Abraham that he will fulfill ultimately in the millennial reign of Christ. But for now, according to Romans 9 through 11, God has set Israel aside. In a sense, he has put them on hold. He has put them and their purpose on hold due to their disobedience, because their ultimate disobedience was in the rejection of Christ, right? There was the idolatry throughout the Old Testament, and then as their Messiah came, they rejected him as their Messiah. And for now, he has purposed to use the church to be his ambassadors on this planet. Again, hear me clearly. God has not replaced Israel with the church. It's not what he did. And the church is not the new Israel. We don't believe in replacement theology. But we do believe that God has set them aside for a time, and we think Romans 9 through 11 is abundantly clear about that. Regardless of how faithless Israel has been, and they have been extremely faithless over the centuries, God has always had a remnant of genuine believers in that people. And one day, God will fulfill his promises to them. Romans 11 tells us that all Israel will be saved. And we know that there will be a time on this planet when every part of that remnant, every Jew in that time will become a believer. There will be a small remnant that receives the promises. And we know that the tribulation period is going to be used to purge that nation and to bring many, many, many Jewish people to Christ. But for now, God has determined to use the church to be the light in this dark world. And our passage this evening emphasizes this reality for us. It's important for us to understand that at the outset, because he uses language that at one time was used for the nation of Israel. And does this to get his point across. And so he does this here in our text tonight by giving us three compelling reminders that believers are God's church, which summon us to fulfill our mission of proclamation. In our text, in verses 9 through 10, he gives us three compelling reminders that believers are God's church, which summon us to fulfill our mission of proclamation. And the first compelling reminder that Peter gives us is found in the first half of verse 9, and it is this. It is God's gracious calling. God's gracious calling. As you look at verse 9, notice first of all, the distinct contrast that Peter makes at the outset. He says there in verse 9, but you. The verse begins with a massive contrast. You remember at the end of verse 8, Peter was addressing those who have rejected Christ as their cornerstone. He is referencing those who their doom has been appointed for them. That's at the end of verse 8. Those who have rejected Christ, who will find their ultimate doom in being separated from Christ for all of eternity in hell. And so here in verse 9, he transitions back to his audience that he is writing to, who were believers. And here he addresses those who are the opposite of those in verse 8, who are characterized by their disobedience to the word and their appointed doom, and he says to them, but you, Christian, are not the ones who are characterized by disobedience to the word and subject to God's coming wrath. We need to understand that great distinction there at the beginning of verse 9 that he transitions back to believers. He says, but rather you, notice the emphasis there at the beginning of the verse, but you, highlighting the believer's position in grace, he says, you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for God's own possession. These four terms here in the beginning of verse 9 are drawn from two passages in the Old Testament. Exodus chapter 19, verse 6 is the primary passage where these are drawn from. And Isaiah 43, verse 20 is used by Peter here to remind his readers and us as well as of God's gracious calling of salvation upon our lives. And so the context of Exodus 19, you can go there for just a moment. The context of Exodus 19 is God's declaration to Israel, his people, and that he is making them his people. Here they are at Sinai, chapter 19, verse 6. And he says, and you shall be to me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. These are the words that you shall speak to the sons of Israel. And so we see that language carried over here in verse 9. A couple of those particular ways that he addresses the people there in Exodus, he addresses the believers here in his letter to them. Here, God enacts a covenant with Israel there at Mount Sinai in Exodus chapter 19. And in that covenant, he makes them his people. And he explains to them that their purpose was to reflect the glory of Yahweh to the world, as I said just a few moments ago. And Isaiah 43:20 also highlights the purpose of God making Israel his people by giving them the purpose of declaring his praise to the world. Israel was called by God graciously for this purpose. A no-name people. A people that before this point in the book of Genesis wasn't even established. And God called out one no-name man, Abraham, and had him leave his family and travel to a new country. And there made promises to him that he was going to bless him, and he was going to bless his name, he was going to give him land. And this people comes from the nation of Israel. They would have tons and tons of people, as the sand of the seashore, as the stars in the sky. And God started fulfilling that with Abraham, and then with Isaac and Jacob and the 12 tribes and the people who just began to exponentially grow. That was God's grace upon this people for no reason of their own doing. They did nothing to deserve this. God simply wanted to put his name on display, and he used, in one sense, the weakest of the bunch to bring this about by establishing a new country, a new people out of a no-name person. And so pulling from these texts here, Peter uses the same language to remind the church of their gracious particular calling by God. He reminds the church first that they are a chosen race. You see that there in verse 9. And he is using this term here to refer to Christians as the people of God. Eklekton is the Greek word here. It is a special chosen or elect people, called out people. Ecclesia is the church. That's what we call the church. And it is a gathering of people, a group of people who have been brought together. It's a specific chosen people. God has chosen a people for himself. We know from Ephesians chapter 1, before the foundation of the world. You see, if you're sitting here tonight and you are in Christ, you were selected by God before the foundation of the world to be his child, to be his people, to be part of the people that are being called out here in verse 9. That you are a chosen race, a special called out people by God. And you, like the nation of Israel, did nothing to receive that calling, did nothing to earn that calling by God. But he chose you before the foundation of the world according to his grace and according to his mercy. That's an amazing truth. And we talk about that a lot here in a place like Countryside. We bask in that reality that we're chosen, and we don't do it in such a way that we in any way raise ourselves up to think that we were worthy of being chosen. We just look at the reality that we were and say, Lord, who am I? And we thank him for it. And so as Peter begins here, as he's going to talk about the mission of the church, he calls them a chosen race. Second, he reminds them of their calling by referring to them as a royal priesthood. This is describing the reality, the reality that believers are a corporate group of priests. That is to say that believers are the king's representatives. They are ambassadors who communicate God's presence to the world. And as the church, this is what we are called to be. Representatives of the king. Why? Because we have access to the presence of God through Christ. Because of our one mediator between God and man, Christ Jesus, he has now given us access to the Father through his shed blood, through his sacrifice on the cross. And we now, can come into the presence of God. We sang about that tonight, before the throne of God above. We have the privilege of doing that because we come through Christ. Well, he's talking here not about specific individual priests, although the Christian is an individual priest within the corporate body of Christ, but he's talking about the corporate body of Christ here. See, as the church, this is what we are called to be. We are ambassadors. We represent our King, King Jesus. And so we bring, in a sense, we communicate the presence of God to those whom we come in contact with. See, everything we do as a church, everything we do as a body, every way in which we function is to be a faithful representation of the character of God to one another, other believers, and to the lost world. We are God's priests corporately. And this is why it is essential to be a holy body, focused on the prescriptions that we have been given in the Word of God. We are a holy priesthood. We have been set apart for God. We are living a way that pleases Him. Third, he reminds them of their calling by referring to believers as a holy nation. This language describes the reality that the church is a group of Christians made up of mixed ethnicity. If I can say that word, it's a tongue twister. Ethnicity. And we know that, but we live in a day and age where people are playing around with this whole thing, and there's a lot of bad theology that's coming out of a misunderstanding of what God has called the church to be. The church is God's people from all over this planet, regardless of what ethnicity they are, who He has called by His grace, who He has granted salvation to in Christ. They are incorporated into the body of Christ. And that's something that is being taught here by Peter, that we are a holy nation. This word nation was used for the nation of Israel in the Old Testament. Peter is now using that term specifically to say that we are a group of people from all over the planet. The church is made up of diverse people groups, and they are to come together for this purpose that he's about to expound upon. And what is the purpose here? It is to be a holy nation. To be a holy nation. This is a holy group of people that God has saved across the planet, who is part of the corporate body of Christ. We are set apart for a purpose. We are set apart from corruption. We are set apart from the world. That's who we are to be. That's who we are called. That's who God has called us out of this world to be. A set apart people for His purpose. Listen, this is why we say on a weekly basis here from this pulpit, from every pulpit in this campus, that it is essential that we are committed to living holy lives. God's people are a holy people. They are set apart from the corruption that is in the world. They are set apart unto God, living for God. And the church as a whole is to be a holy nation, a holy corporate group of people. Now, this refers both to our status and the standard that we are held to as the church. Our status is this diverse group of people whom God has saved. And the standard is that we are holy, right? 1 Peter 1:16, be holy as I am holy, God says. Fourth, he reminds them of their calling by referring to them as the people for God's own possession. Now, this was used to refer to Israel in the Old Testament, certainly, but it is also used to refer to the church throughout the New Testament. In places like Acts 15, Acts 18, Romans chapter 9. This, in the New Testament, is used to describe a collective group of people with a common purpose. And the same language that Peter uses here is used in Titus 2:14 to refer to Christians as the people of God for his possession. And the way here that Peter describes or communicates that this is a people that has become God's own possession. This word possessed here in verse 9 is passive, declaring to us that believers have been possessed by God through the purchase made by Christ's life on the cross. We did not purchase ourselves. We did not cause ourselves to become his possession, but God possessed us through the work of Christ. And the preposition for there highlights the purpose of that purchase. What was it? To be God's possession. He purchased us to be God's possession. For we were bought with a price, and now we are possessed by God, not simply generally speaking, as every human is possessed by God, because he is the owner and the creator of all things and everyone, but now specifically we are possessed by God as his children. What a glorious truth, believer. You and I have been graciously called by God and made his prized possession. This should bring you great joy. This should bring you great satisfaction. This should bring you great security in your life. As you have been graciously called by God. Well, that's the first reminder regarding our calling that begs the question then, why has God called us? And what is to be our mission as his chosen, redeemed people? Well, we find the answer to that in the second compelling reminder that Peter gives us, found in the second half of verse 9, which is this: it is God's critical commission. God's critical commission. Look at the second part of verse 9, as he says, so that. So be you our chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for God's own possession, so that. And then he goes on to give his purpose. This word, so that, this phrase indicates that Peter is about to communicate our purpose as those who have been called by God. It says, so that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who has called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. Friends, our mission is to proclaim the glories of Christ and that he has saved our souls. We are to proclaim the excellencies of the one who has orchestrated and accomplished our redemption. The word proclaim here involves both corporate worship and praise, as well as declaration of these truths to the world. You see, guys, the purpose of our lives as Christians is actually quite simple. To worship and to evangelize. This is to be the epitome of our lives. And we complicate it greatly with all kinds of things that we bring in. But it's quite simple. Our mission as believers, as those who have been called by God, is to worship and to evangelize. And these two prescriptions communicate our relationship to God, our relationship to other believers, and our relationship to unbelievers. We are to praise God corporately with other believers for his moral excellence, which is specifically fleshed out in the miracle of the new birth performed by the Spirit, which calls us out of darkness into this glorious light, as the text says. This praise of God encapsulates everything that we do in our public worship services. It encapsulates our singing, our scripture reading, our exposition, our baptisms, our Lord's Suppers, and our church disciplines. Everything that is done in that corporate setting falls under this category of proclamation, of proclaiming the excellencies of this one. As well as, this describes our fellowship with other believers, which involves encouragement and exhortation, and sometimes it involves rebuke. This involves the one another's. All of those things fall under that umbrella of worship. And those things are done corporately as the body of Christ. That's why we come together and meet together. That's why we don't do church on Zoom. This isn't happening there. We are the body of Christ coming together to do this, to proclaim the excellencies of the one who has called us out of darkness into this glorious light. That calling is defined by the leading lexicon as chosen for receipt of a special benefit or experience. So he says that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. Our mission as the church is to worship this God who has called us out of a life without God, out of a life of unbelief, out of a life that has been characterized by living for the deeds of the flesh, to a life that is defined as marvelous, remarkable, and wonderful because of the grace of God. The God who has done this for us is the God we are to proclaim. Our proclamation is to be worship and praise to God. It is to be declaration of truth to fellow believers. And it is to be as evangelism to unbelievers. The church, as the people of God, saved by the marvelous grace of God, is to see it as their mission to proclaim the excellencies of their gracious God to the world that is lost and dead in their sin. This is part of the mission. This is wrapped up in that word, proclaiming the excellencies. It's twofold. It's our corporate worship of God, and it's also our evangelism to the lost world. We are to proclaim the gospel faithfully to unbelievers. And friends, this is to characterize the body of Christ. Our church is to be characterized by the worship of God and the evangelism, the evangelizing of the lost. Does this characterize you individually, Christian? If you were to analyze your life and kind of set it before your eyes, would you say, yep, that characterizes me? The worship of God, certainly in the corporate setting and privately, and then the evangelism of the lost. It's why I exist. Are you characterized by worship and evangelism? And this was to be the mission of those Gentiles who were suffering persecution in the world of the first century, and this is to be our mission today in the 21st century as believers living in the midst of uncertain times. Because if you think back to the overall purpose of this book, you have to say, so why is he reminding them of these things? Well, because this wasn't easy. He had to remind them of who they were, a chosen race, a royal priesthood, holy nation, a people for God's own possession. Because he had to remind them of what they were supposed to do, of this mission they were to fulfill, to proclaim the excellencies of the one who called them out of darkness into the marvelous light. Because it wasn't easy, and I will tell you that today it's getting harder and harder and harder. Thankfully, we're still in a pretty secure bubble here in North Texas. And we get to proclaim the excellencies of our great God very freely. But the storm is gathering. And the walls are coming in around us. And so we need to be reminded of this. And we need to be reminded that we are not to let the things of this world or the things that are happening in the so-called evangelical world distract you from this purpose. There are a lot of distracting things that are going on, certainly in the world, but that's always the case. But right now in the evangelical world, at least under the heading of evangelical, a lot of things that are buying for your attention, that are trying to divert you, Satan is using, I believe, to divert you from this primary purpose, this primary mission that we are to fulfill, which is worship and evangelism. Don't get distracted by that. Don't get caught up in that stuff. It's not what's supposed to happen. We need to have a laser focus on what we are called to do. We are to be a worshiping people who evangelizes the lost. That's what characterizes us. Well, on the heels of declaring the church's critical purpose, Peter bolsters their courage and their commitment to this end by reminding them, third, of God's supreme kindness. Of God's supreme kindness. Verse 10 reminds these believers of who they were and now who they are. And think about it for a second. If you went back and you read verses 9 and 10, you will see how Peter sandwiches in the mission, he sandwiches this mission of the church in between reminding them of who they are because of God on both sides. You notice that? He starts out in verse 9, you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for God's own possession. Then he gives the mission of the church, so that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. Then look at verse 10, the other piece of bread, if you will. For you once were not a people, but now you are the people of God. You once had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy. That's intentional. It is pertinent for the church to grasp the magnitude of the grace of God if we are going to be faithful to fulfill his ordained mission on this planet for us. And it is also critical for us to understand this because it helps us to grasp the exclusive privilege we have as God's people carrying out his purposes. This is not deserved. We're never going to carry out this mission on our own. So he highlights the grace of God on both sides and says, this is how it's going to work. You need to be reminded of who you are in Christ. Go fulfill your mission. But he also says that to us to remind us of who we are in Christ, that we didn't get there ourselves, that this is all because of God. And we get to carry out his purposes. You sit here tonight, if you are in Christ, as a privileged person. In fact, you sit here as the most privileged person on the planet. You think about those people in Afghanistan right now and the mess that's happening over there. And there are thousands of Christians over there. And guess what? A lot of them probably are going to lose their lives because of this nonsense. But they are sitting over there, some of the most privileged people on the planet right now. Why? Because they're in Christ. Because of God's grace. Listen, your circumstances don't define your privilege. Your power in this society doesn't define your privilege. How many cars you own or the size of your house doesn't define your privilege. Your privilege is strictly defined by the fact that God has saved you by his grace. And Ephesians tells us that you have been given all the blessings in Christ in abundance. Don't ever forget that. You need to be reminded of that in a world that talks about privilege in so many different ways. You're the most privileged person on the planet because of the grace of God. Well, notice then the kindness of God. Look at verse 10. For, giving further reason, you were not a people, but now you are the people of God. You had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy. Believers were once unbelievers. You once were an unbeliever. You reflect on that once in a while, don't you? You once were not in Christ. You once were living for yourself, living for the desires of your flesh, living for Satan. But now, You are the people of God. The church was once not the church, but because of God's grace, they are now the church. They became the people of God because God saw fit to redeem a people to himself through his Son. We are not the church because we wanted to be the church. We are not the church because we deserve to be the church. We are the church because God called us out of this world and made us his own. We don't take this lightly. We are the people of God because of God, not because of us. We were people on the path to get what we deserved, which was God's eternal wrath. But now the text tells us we have received mercy. We are no longer on the path to get what we deserve, but rather we are on the path to get what we don't deserve. This is God's kindness to you, believer. And this abundant kindness was manifested in Jesus Christ, in his life and his death and his resurrection. Paul expounds on this very reality in Titus chapter 3, where he says, "For we too were once foolish, disobedient, deceived, enslaved to various lusts and pleasures, spending our life in malice and envy, hateful, hating one another. But when the kindness of God, our Savior, and his love for mankind appeared, he saved us. Not on the basis of deeds which we did in righteousness, but in accordance with his mercy, by the washing of regeneration and renewing by the Holy Spirit, in whom he richly poured out upon us through Jesus Christ our Savior, so that being justified by his grace, we would be made heirs according to the hope of eternal life." We sit here as the church tonight because of the kindness of God. God has sovereignly taken us off the path to hell and placed us on the path to heaven. He has sovereignly taken us off the path of living for ourselves and for this world and placed us on a path of living for God. And for the believer, this mercy is infinite. It doesn't run out. Listen to Spurgeon. He said, "God's mercy is so great that you may sooner drain the sea of its water or deprive the sun of its light or make space too narrow then diminish the great mercy of God." Nothing is greater than the mercy of God for the Christian. But for the unbeliever, however, they should never presume upon the mercy of God. Listen, if you're here tonight and you're not in Christ, heed the words of this great Puritan, Stephen Charnock. He said this, he said, "Presume not upon God's patience. The exercise of it is not eternal. You are at present under his patience. While you are unconverted, you are also under his anger. God is angry with the wicked every day," Psalm 7:11 says. "You know not how soon his anger may turn his patience aside and step before it. It may be his sword is drawn out of the scabbard. His arrows may be settled in his bow, and perhaps there is but little time before you may feel the edge of the one or the point of the other, and then there will be no more time for patience in God to us or petition from us to him. If we die without repentance, he will have no longer mercy to pardon nor patience to bear." Friend, if you're not in Christ, I plead with you to come to Christ, to turn to the one who lived a perfect life, died the death that you deserve to die. Turn to him. You know, we have before us in this text three compelling reminders that we belong to God. Summon us to fulfill our mission of proclamation. God's gracious calling, God's critical commission, God's supreme kindness. So in light of these truths, we are left with a nagging question that we must ask ourselves. Are you individually fulfilling your role in this ordained mission as part of the corporate body of Christ? Yes, we are the corporate body, and yes, he is talking to the body in this text. but individuals make up the body. And you are individually responsible to fulfill the mission that is here. Are you living a life of worship to God, both publicly and privately? Is it a life of sincere worship to God? It's not a perfect life, but it is a life lived in submission to God and wanting to live for Him in all that you do, and coming together with God's people, wanting to be with them, wanting to sing with them, wanting to fellowship with them, getting hungry for the Word of God, sitting under the Word of God, eating the Word of God, and going throughout your week applying the Word of God. And are you engaged in proclaiming the excellencies of the One who called you out of darkness into His marvelous light, back to Him and to other believers? Is this your practice? Is this part of your conversations? Is this the whole of your conversations? Are you continually and constantly, daily, proclaiming the excellencies of God? Is this the focal point of your mind? Thirdly, are you engaged in evangelism? Faithfully declaring this truth to those in your circle of influence and to those whom God sets up a divine appointment with every day. Are you being faithful? Friends, this is our mission, to worship and to evangelize. It's why we're here. That's why Jesus hasn't come back and taken us home. Because He's giving us the opportunity to fulfill this mission that He has designed for us. The church belongs to God, who has been abundantly kind to us. So resolve to fulfill the mission that He has ordained for us. Let's pray. Lord, thank You for Your goodness. Thank You for Your grace. Thank You for Your kindness. Thank You for calling us out of darkness into the marvelous light of the gospel. Lord, we were dead and now we are alive. And You have done that. You have brought us out. You have made us a royal priesthood and a holy nation, a people for Your own possession. You have caused us to be the people of God. You have showered mercy upon us that is eternal. And You have done that. And we are to respond to You through fulfilling the mission You have given to us, which is to proclaim that truth in our worship and in our evangelism. Lord, we love You. Thank You for our time together. I pray that You'll bless our time as we respond to You in song and as we spend time in our groups. Thank You for Your grace. In Christ's name, amen.